Cutting down to the last psalm we're going to consider. Been thinking all this year about those psalms which speak of the Messiah, which are used in the New Testament to describe who He is, what He is, because that's what we really want to know. We want to see the Lord high and lifted up. This was a difficult one, but it's a good one to finish with. Psalm 102. It's an interesting one. We're going to go over it again. We're doing this in two parts, just to remind you of our pattern. We first go through the psalm in the Old Testament, figure out why it was written, what does it say in the Old Testament context, and then see how that is related to the New Testament situation. This psalm is a psalm of complaint. It's a unique psalm. So let's commit our time to the Lord and begin to look at it. Father, we come to You, bow in Your presence, thank You for Your promised presence, that when we draw near to You, that You do draw near to us, that when we pray, You hear our cry, that because of the Lord Jesus Christ, and because of what He's done, Your heart is towards us, and we're coming tonight to ask You to teach us from Your Word how we should pray, how we should live. And so we're coming and asking You for Your grace towards us to speak, grace towards us to hear, Your work to be done in our hearts to enable us to serve You in this day. And we come and trust You for it, and we would pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalms are quite varied. There's no question about that. It's easy to get the thought that they're all kind of the same. They're not the same. Their purpose isn't the same. This is a unique psalm in a particular respect. If you look at the heading for the psalm, it says this: it's a prayer of affliction, a prayer of the afflicted when he is faint and pours out his complaint before the Lord. Now, that is the way it's translated here. It actually would be clearer what's happening there to translate it or say it this way, a prayer for the afflicted. The idea of that heading is, I'm going to give you this prayer. When you're in trouble, pray it. It is the only psalm which tells you what to do with it. All right? It's the only one that goes that direction. All the other psalms, those headings, are either a historical note about when it was written, a name attached to it, or some kind of a musical instruction as to how to sing it. But this psalmist, when he gets done, says, "This is my psalm, and it's for this purpose, so that when you're in trouble, you will have direction in your praying." So that should be helpful to us. Oh, here it is. This is the way to do it. I think a psalmist is concerned because it's easy when your heart is overwhelmed to pray the wrong direction, to go the wrong way in different ways. We're not going to talk about that right now. We're just going to go through this psalm. But I want to note that's very unique that it's there, and it gives a good reason to go through it. Now, the second thing we want to note about is a little bit about the background. We have been dealing primarily in recent weeks with Psalms of David. David's about 1,000 years, just for order of magnitude, thousand years before Jesus is born. This is a psalm of the later part of the Babylonian captivity. All right, the later part of the Babylonian captivity. That's somewhere in the order of 500 years. We're 500 years past David. We're 500 years before the cross. Now, Babylonian captivity, I have to give you some background of that to be able to understand why the writer says what he says. God had a purpose for the nation of Israel. The Old Testament is the story of the nation of Israel. It's a group of people God called for a particular purpose. Their purpose was to make God known on this earth. They weren't very good at following through on that purpose. God, in order to make that known, said, I'm going to put you in a land, and it's what we call the land of Israel, same place it is today. And in that land, you're going to live for my glory, and I'm going to bring people to you there, and as you live for my glory, they will see what God is like. So everything depended on them living the way God told them to live in that land. He says, if you will do that, I'm going to make blessing come to you, but if you don't do it, I will chasten you along the way, but if you don't come back to me, eventually, what I'll do is I'll just take you out of that land. God is very, very patient. And one of the problems, if there's a problem with the patience of God, is we can come to the conclusion that God's patience is actually Him becoming accepting of our way of living. God gives warnings. God is faithful. We're going to see this in this psalm. But faithfulness of God is a two-edged sword. All right? We always think of that God is faithful. He's faithful to bless. He is faithful to bless. He'll do everything He says He's going to do in blessing. He also will do everything He says He's going to do in cursing. All right? He's faithful both directions. In the year 586, that long experience of those people came to an end when, in a shocking move, God took them out of the land. We weren't going to talk about all the details, but in 586, the city of Jerusalem was destroyed, and the nation of Israel, the kingdom of Judah, came to an end. It's about that time that Jeremiah is preaching, Ezekiel is preaching. They are telling them to turn, but they don't, and so they go into captivity. So they are taken out of their land, and they are there for 50 years. Now, I think about this today. I was thinking about it. I arrived in Greenville, South Carolina, in the fall of 1968. This fall, that will be 50 years ago. Ugh. Right? That's sick. But anyway, that's the way it is. Now, what we're thinking about here is a man who has lived from the time, or somewhere from when that starts, and he is still alive as you get to the end of that 50 years and the time when God is going to take him back home again. Which means his whole life he has lived in that land under the chastening hand of God. Because God is faithful, and He said He was going to take them out, and He did take them out. And when God chastens, one of the truths that you find in the Old Testament, when God chastens, it's effective. It's one of the interesting features that people went into captivity because they were idolatrous and ignored the Word of God. When they came out, they were a monotheistic people and fiercely loyal to the Word of God. They weren't the best. Their problems went on the other side. But they never went back to that path of idolatry that they had known before. God's ways, when He chastens, He's effective in His chastening, but it's still difficult. And here's a man who, in the middle of that chastening, had a desire for God. Now, there's a life to live. This is kind of like what you would have seen with Moses years before. Moses led the people out of the land. They're going to go into their promised land, right? And they sin back then, and they all go out for 40 years. Well, Moses loves the Lord and spends 40 years in that wilderness. A lot of people didn't love the Lord, and they didn't spend the full 40 years there. They died in that wilderness. But Joshua, Caleb, Moses, and those guys, they went through that terrible experience, right? So this man has been living at a time when God's hand is kind of heavy against the nation. Now, by the time we get to this psalm, we'll see in just a moment, the man's kind of getting towards the end of his life. He talks about his life as being, the shadows are getting long. That was an Israeli way of saying we're in the sunset years. All right, we would say sunset years. They said it by the shadows are getting long. My soul is beginning to wither up like the grass. The grass, you know, it's one of those pictures of the Old Testament. All flesh is grass. The grass withers. The flower fades because the breath of the Lord pours or blows upon it. All flesh is grass. And he says, I'm like the grass, and I'm beginning to realize it. But he has a desire for God, and he's been through that experience. And in this particular case, what the writer is doing is he's gotten a little frustrated in his circumstance, and he pours out his heart to God. Now, the only way I think that we can do this to consider it, it's a little more casual than we've been doing, is just to read through the psalm and make comment as we go as to what's going on. We've kind of got the outline there. They'll give you a general idea of the direction, but this is what's happening. So let's start there. How do you pray when it's time to pour out your heart, pour out your complaint before the Lord? That's a beautiful passage, or a beautiful thought in it. Pour out your complaint. No reason to hide it because He already knows it. And it's not something you want to just sit around and complain. Here's a man who is going to take what is in his heart, the real problem of his heart, and he's going to pour it out and let God see it. He's going to say it to God. He's going to confess where it is. Okay, here we go. Psalm 102, verse 1. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Let my cry for help come to you. Do not hide your face from me in the day of my distress. The idea of hiding your face from somebody is just looking away when they're asking you to do something. When you're talking to somebody and they look the other way and ignore you. That's hiding your face. Please don't do that now. Listen to what I'm saying. The idea is I want your attention. I'm asking for it. I'm pleading for it. Do not hide your face from me in the day of my distress. Incline your ear. In the day when I call, answer me quickly. That's his call, but here is his condition. Man's going to talk about it. This is his description of his life. Now, we can't go into all the details of this, but just let's get the general. You can pick it up without knowing what the metaphors are. All right? Whole series of metaphors here. For my days have been consumed in smoke, and my bones have been scorched like a hearth. My heart has been smitten like grass. It's withered within me. Indeed, I forget to eat my bread. All right, now, there's some of those you can pick it up, right? It's not hard to pick it up. Heart, it doesn't have liveliness anymore. It's drying up. Doesn't have vitality and strength that it used to have. Now, he has had that, but he's gotten to a place where he doesn't have it anymore. He is conscious of being very much afflicted. He says that he, because of the loudness of my groanings, my bones cling to my flesh. The idea there is he's because he's not eating, he's just reducing to nothing. He's not eating, he's drinking, he's like a shriveled up person who doesn't, is not, his muscles aren't moving like a healthy person anymore. They just kind of stick to him in his state. Now, he is not maybe speaking literally here, but he is speaking about what's going on in his soul. It says, I resemble a pelican of the wilderness. I become like an owl of the waste places. It's interesting to note that the Aramaic word for owl is the mother of the ruins. The mother of the ruins. And that was because of the association in the Middle East. The owls are not found in the woods. They're found in rocky places. All right, there aren't a lot of woods there. The owls that they're talking about are in rocky places. I came face to face with an owl one day when I was in Israel. We were looking around some ruins and I stuck my head into a hole to look and see what was in there. And he looked back. There he was. And I was fortunate that I got my head out before he chose to fly out. So anyway, we met an owl. That's the only owl I saw. And there it is. He's saying that's the way it is. I'm like an owl. Here I am. I'm alone. That's one thing. But what's the other side? I'm surrounded by ruins. That's the way I feel. I'm completely surrounded by waste places. I lie awake. I have become like a lonely bird on a housetop. And that I have become can, I mean, it's a question about the actual wording there. Probably says something more like this. I lie awake and moan like a lonely bird on a housetop. A night-type bird, maybe an owl, maybe one of those. There's many of them that make kind of moaning ground sounds in the night. And both the owls and those, they're well known for their really weird sounds that they make and kind of eerie situation. And he says, that's where I am. I'm like a lonely bird on a housetop. Now, he's going to go on to speak about his age. So he's a man who is alone. And he is afflicted, and he's aging. This isn't a very nice, this is a nice psalm, right? But it's a practical psalm. He says, no, here's what's going on. That's the situation. Why is he in that situation? And he goes on to say that. Why is his experience like that? Verse 8, my enemies have reproached me all day long. Now, why is he among these enemies? This isn't like David's enemies. This is because he has left his home. He is in a foreign land. He is a foreigner there. He is an alien there. And you have to understand the ancient world. Every group of people had a god. Every group has their god. And the mentality of the ancient world was the god, the person who has the best god does best. Right, it's the prosperity gospel sort of a thing expanded to multiple gods. If we have a fight and I win the fight, it's because my God's better than your God. If we both have a business conflict and I win in the business and I get rich and you get poor, it's because I have a better God. Now this people, Israel, represented God, and part of the heartbreak of the captivity was when God allowed the Babylonians to take them away. From the whole world's perspective, it meant that Bel, the god of the Babylonians, was stronger than Jehovah, the god of the Hebrews. And he's still clinging to Jehovah. And he's getting ribbed for this. Why would you stick with a god who is so obviously deficient? Right? My enemies have reproached me all day long, and those are just the people that are all around them. Those who deride me have used my name as a curse. I've eaten ashes like bread and mingled my drink with weeping. He's brokenhearted with it because of your indignation and your wrath. And this is the way he feels at this particular. He's just telling the honest. This is what it means to pour out your heart before God. And I want to say that you have a wonderful God who wants you to open up your heart to Him. He already knows what's there. Not saying it doesn't change it. And I don't think we take advantage enough of the privilege of coming to the eternal God and speaking honestly with Him about the real need of our hearts. But he's not gonna hold back on that. The reason that I'm in this situation is because of your indignation. That's what the whole of the Babylonian captivity was about. They were being chastened. And he says, and this is what it feels like. You've raised me up and thrown me away. Now that's raised me up, you know, it's not like some healing. This is like me clearing my garden of the stones which endlessly come to the surface. You pick them up and you pitch them. I have a place in the woods where I pitch them in the woods. You have lifted me up and you have cast me away. I am no more value to you than a stone in a garden which is just in the way. How about that? He might as well say it because that's the way he feels. All right, now, I want to go over that because it is because of that chastening that he is suffering. Now, what is he going to do about it? What's he going to do in that situation? You see, if he stopped the prayer there, then he wouldn't be able to tell everybody this is how to pray. But he has been through it, and he knows that there is a next step to that prayer. There is a next thing I must do as I'm going through there. And what is that? And that's to remember who God is. Remember who God is. Now, from this next verse, we get the impression, we get a distinct impression. This man has been a man who, while he is in that captivity, also suffering along with the people, has actually sought God. Because those verses, verse 12, which says this, "But you, O Lord, abide forever, and your name to all generations," is a direct quote from the book of Lamentations. Now, Lamentations was written by Jeremiah at the beginning of the captivity. Right? After everybody had left, after the people had been taken away, Jeremiah was left there as a reward. How about that? He got left in the ruins as a reward, but he did. He didn't get taken into captivity because of his preaching in favor of giving up to the Babylonians. But when it was all over, he writes, after he goes out and he looks at the ruins of what's going on, he recalls what happened as the Babylonian army came in, and then in five poems, which form the book of Lamentations, he writes about the situation in Jerusalem. But you'll remember that those, if you read through there, that one of the most well-loved verses of the Old Testament is right in the middle of all that. "The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. As I look at the ruins, this is what I call to mind while I'm looking at all this. And that gives me hope. I'm not completely crushed by this because I have hope." Because what? The steadfast love of God doesn't cease. His mercies never come to an end. They're made new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. That's why he could write to those people in captivity another verse, which is, again, we don't often associate it with what actually it was about, but he would say to them that, "I know the plans I have concerning you." You're off in that captivity. You are experiencing the chastening hand of God. But I'm not finished. I know the plans that I have concerning you, and they are plans for welfare and not for destruction, to give you a future and a hope. But that would be 50 years away. For them at that particular point, it was more like about 60 years away. But it was out there. This man had apparently gotten hold of that. Whether he heard Jeremiah, whether he had the this is a direct quote, so he has to have gotten it somewhere. And here he goes, and he's in that book. So when he starts there, what is he saying? I am in deep trouble, but there is still hope because of who you are and who not only you are, but who you promised to be and what you promised to do. That's tremendous. I'm a mess, but you, O Lord, abide forever in your name to all generations. I want to say that because in one sense, John Calvin writing on this, he didn't think of such... So if you just hear this, this doesn't sound so comforting. I'm getting beaten up, but you're great. And he kind of thought, well, where's the comfort in that? You know, he was asking himself, where is it? Because you can hear it that way. Because after I praise you for the fact that you are great and wonderful and on the throne, I still go back and I'm still beaten up. But in this, the writer is going to the whole idea of hope. It's not just that God's seated on the throne, that there is hope because of that. And verse 13, he picks this up. For you will arise and have compassion on Zion. You're going to do this. For it is time to be gracious to her, for the appointed time has come. The appointed time has come. I hear something again. We learned as we went through Old Testament service. It's a good reason to study through the Old Testament. If you want to get a picture of who God is, God has His times and His seasons. There are appointed things that He's doing. There is in season and out of season. God sent those people into captivity, but He had a plan from the time that they left for what was going to take place. He said it would be 70 years, and they came back 70 years later. He said this would go on until a man named Cyrus comes. And when Cyrus became king, he became shepherd, just like Isaiah had said, and sent the people home. From that point forward, God began to bless them, just as from the time of the Babylonian captivity, He had cursed them, because He has His times. And the very fact that this man quotes from the book of Lamentations indicates that he had that in his heart, that God has His times, He has His plans. And it's written down what those plans are, and if I will take hold of that, I will be on solid ground. It's time for you to be gracious. That's very similar to a part of the book of Zechariah. We don't know exactly when he writes, but right after they go back, a prophet named Zechariah tells them that God is now going to be gracious to them. It's time for them to finish the building of the temple, and the grace is there. Now, we don't know exactly the timing here, but the vocabulary is very similar. All right. But anyway, we keep going here. Why is it out there? Because there is hope because of who God is. At the time when I have to pour out my heart to God, it's being crushed. What do I have to remember? I have to be honest about where I'm at, but the second thing is I have to remember the purposes and plans of God. And that's what the writer is going to do here. Now, again, just remember that for next week, because it is interesting that the writer of Hebrews should pick this up, because there's another group of people who in the New Testament situation are kind of overwhelmed by the continuous pressure of the opposition of people around them. Now, it's not judgment there. It's not that they're suffering with, but they're suffering with continuous pressure. And it's not insignificant that the writer should go to this psalm and pick it out to include in his consideration. Now, he says something's happening. And you have to pick this up. He says, it's time for you, or your appointed time has come. And then he says something about what he's seeing around him. Right? This is a little hard to pick up. He's seeing something around him. He says this, surely your servants find pleasure in her stones. Right? He's talking about how he's going to rebuild Zion. Your servants find pleasure in her stones, and feel pity for her dust. All right? That's an odd statement. How do you feel pity for dust? But you see, all that time, they've gone from Jerusalem off into captivity. They've been out there for 50 years. And then, again, most of them, the people who went into captivity, by 50 years later, have built homes. They are well established. They really don't care about Jerusalem anymore. A lot of kids have grown up. Jerusalem is not their home. That's where my grandparents lived. But my home is in Babylon. My world is in Babylon. My whole life is right here. I don't particularly want to go. But something happened at the end of that time. This is God. When God's going to move and He's going to change something, He works. And the writer is seeing this. He says, your people, here's what's happening to them. They are beginning to get a sense they have to go back to the ruins. Because the rocks he's talking about here are the ruins. They have to go back to the dust and the ashes, which is all that's left of that city. Because Nebuchadnezzar was very angry. He's just like the Romans later. He was angry that they hadn't given up. And he flattened that down. But he says, now I see it. I hear your promise, and I see the activity of your spirit. Now, that doesn't sound like a very spiritual thing, does it? You think about that. Getting excited about Jerusalem. But it's the purpose of God being fulfilled, because He can't carry out the plan that He has. Those plans depend on them going back, and they are on their way back because God's stirring. So what he's saying, the writer, again, we need to note, even in the worst of times, God's working. He's working out plans. That should be very encouraging to us. Because again, times and seasons, they go up and down. We are to preach the word in season and out of season. In the passage I quote all the time, in the last days, difficult times will come. All right? They're going to come. Sometimes they're easier, sometimes they're more difficult. I don't think we're in a terribly difficult time. I can stand right here and proclaim the word of God. I don't have a problem. I'm not running into any kind of opposition on that directly. It's an easy time. You can take your Bible and go read it. You can get it in 30 different versions. So you can know it backwards and forwards, even if you don't know any Greek or Hebrew. It's an easy time. But the times and the seasons, they vary. But God's purpose is always going on. That's what he's seeing here. All right? And let's go on down here and keep on reading. I've got to go back to the passage here. He says that they feel pity for her dust. And then something's going to happen because of that. Verse 15. So the nations will fear the name of the Lord, and all the kings of the earth your glory. Now, what he's saying here? Okay, this is tough. Remember back to our pattern. We said that in the ancient world, everybody thought in terms of the power of your God depended on what he actually did with what you do. And he says, you're going to do something here. You're going to take this group of people back because that's what you said you would do. And when you take them back, you are going to let everybody know that you are God. You are going to establish that you are the king. You remember what Ezekiel said in that famous Valley of the Dry Bones, right? And God asked him the question. He asked him a very difficult question. And remember what he's looking at. This is a vision. Imagine what you would be if you were in that place. You're looking out across an empty or a field like that one out there where they're playing volleyball, except it goes on for acres and acres and acres. And all it is bones. Scattered. They're not skeletons. They're bones. And what would you say if you were asked the question, can those dry bones live? Is it possible? If you are anywhere close to natural in your thinking, you have to say, no, there is no way. And he said, that's what the nation of Israel is. They're like dry bones. They're scattered. The chances of those people reorganizing and coming back to the land are zero. But God's going to do it. And the writer is picking this up because he has heard the word of God. He has a consciousness of who God is, but he has also an awareness of what God has said. And he said, the first stirrings tell me the fact that people are already beginning to go back to that land, that they are desirous of building that tells me that everything else you said is going to be fulfilled. The nations are going to see it. They are going to see the miracle of the regeneration of the nation of Israel, is Old Testament regeneration of them, of the nation of Israel, and they are going to proclaim your glory. That's something when you're sitting there having been beaten up for 50 years. Right? Because he's recognizing something that he can't force the hand of God. You can't change the timing of God. When it wasn't God's time to move, when the chastening had to go on, the chastening had to go on. You can serve him in it, and there's something to do there. Okay, we'll keep on going there. For the verse 16, for the Lord has built up Zion, he has appeared in his glory, he has regarded the prayer of the destitute. That's the people in captivity. He has not despised their prayer. And then he says something about that. This is important for us. This will be written down for the generation to come, that a people yet to be created may praise the Lord. This is going to be written down, and it is. We're part of the fulfillment of that, right? The record of the return of that nation from captivity and the reestablishment of the Hebrew nation is a testimony that God is who He said He was, or is. It was. He continues to be. That's what Isaiah had said. I'm going to tell you beforehand what I'm going to do. No other God can do that. And when I've done it, it will be there as a testimony. This is long before we get to the testimony of who the Lord is. But the regeneration of that nation, he said, this is going to be written down, and it has been written down. Now, this is before it was ever written down. He's a man of great faith. Right? Be still afflicted. Right? That the people yet to be created may praise the Lord. For he has looked down from his holy height, and from heaven the Lord gazed upon the earth to hear the groaning of the prisoner and to set those who were doomed to set free those who were doomed to death, that men may tell of the name of the Lord in Zion and praise his name in Jerusalem, when the peoples are gathered together and the kingdoms to serve the Lord. Now, he is really going off into the future now. That still awaits. But he's saying this, the word of God is true. No matter, and I want to see what's happening to him in this prayer. Because he says this is the way to pray when your heart, when you're pouring out your heart because it's full of sadness and agony because of your circumstances. Pour it out. Pour it out. Because that's the God we serve. He cares about where you're at. He's going to hear the cry of that. But when you get there, take a look at the Lord. Think about who He is while you're pouring out your heart. Then take a look around you and see what is being fulfilled of the Word of God. Remember, at His day, it was what? What was He actually seeing fulfilled? He saw the stirring of hearts to go back and rebuild that city. When He sees that, he then reminds himself of the faithfulness of God and looks at the entirety of what God has said, and he takes it all the way out to the final moment when God will be glorified in Jerusalem. That's quite a move from the very beginning. And if that was the end of the psalm, all would be well. But it's not the end of the psalm, because he still has a problem. He still has a problem. He's not finished with a complaint yet, right? And we need to back up there and look at it again, because it helps us move into the passage that is quoted in the New Testament. We haven't even got to that part yet. Verse 23, he completely changes the mood. He's back on himself again. He's telling the truth. He has weakened my strength in the way. He has shortened my days. I say, oh my God, do not take me away in the midst of my days. Now, here's his problem. He's starting to see the purposes of God fulfilled, and he's afraid he isn't going to see them all the way through. This is his agony. This is his heartbreak. He's a man who has waited. It's kind of like you can feel the pain of this. Think about Moses after the 40 years, and the 40 years are at an end, and it's time to go in, and Moses makes a mistake, and he's going to have to stay on this side. He's never going to go across the river. He is never going to be in the promised land. He's going to be miles, just a couple miles away, and he's going to go up on a hill and he's going to look at it, but he'll never be there. And I don't know if I understand human beings at all, that must have been a terrible experience to go up there and look. He has submitted. He's a man of meekness. He is a man who is committed to God's ways. He is not going to fight God on this. But it must have been an enormous heartbreak to be that close to the fulfillment of the promise that he has been talking about and thinking about for all those years and miss it. And that seems to be the heartbeat of the writer here. I have lived through this captivity. I was young and I could take it for a while. Now I am older and the pressure of it is getting to me, but I see it starting to come to an end. The purposes of God are starting to, as you're stirring your people again, and I'm afraid I'm going to miss it. I'm afraid that I'm never going to get there. We don't know if he ever did get there. We don't know who the writer was. We don't know what his experience was. But it's at that point that he goes back again to God. But that's just a burst. So you wonder, why does he complain at this point? It isn't just that he's in trouble. Is that if you have a heart for God, and this man had a heart for God, you want to be there when God moves. You want to be there when God does the great thing. You want to see the fulfillment of his purposes. You battle through. We're all going to keep battling through. If it's not the purpose of God to do great things in this, then you keep on doing it. You preach the word in season and out of season. But when you begin to see God moving, you want to be part of it. You want to be on board when it's taking place. That's where he is. But we don't know whether he's going to make it or not. He's in captivity. But then he changes the tune again, and this goes back, and this is the part which is quoted in the New Testament. Your years are throughout all generations. Of old you founded the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. Even they will perish, but you endure. What a contrast. I don't know if I'm even going to make it to the promised land, or back in, not promised land here. I'm not going to maybe make it back to Jerusalem. But you don't have an end. You don't have a beginning. You don't know anything of the pressures that I'm under because you have endless energy. You don't get tired. You don't become mentally tired. You don't become physically tired. You don't become strain with a path that you're tired of going down and you just leave it and go somewhere else. You're not like that. You have endless, boundless energy, endless, boundless determination, endless, boundless life. In fact, he says, and that's what he's going to go on to say, everything I see around me, which seems so stable, the mountains, that's they usually use in the Old Testament, the mountains as a picture of that which is always going to be there. And he says, even that, you will finally, they'll wear out because it's not God. And everything that's not God can wear out. Everything that's not identified with God can wear out. He says, all this earth, you'll just roll it up. Or it's like an old coat that you have, and you finally say, you know what? That old coat is too ratty to wear anymore. And you take it off and you put it away. But when it's done, you will still be there. Because your years won't come to an end. Now, why does he go there? What's the point that we make? And then he finishes up by returning to this thought that you're going to be faithful to your people. What do we find out from? What do we learn from the psalm? The psalmist is doing what Isaiah speaks about in Isaiah chapter 57. Right? In Isaiah 57, of this verse, and he's speaking about the same time. He's speaking about people who have been under the pressure of that. Remember Isaiah, the last part of it is all about how God will deliver the people from that captivity. And it says this, thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity. That's what he's saying here, right? Your years don't come to an end. God lives where there is no time. He not only is timeless, that is, that he doesn't have an end to his years, he doesn't have a beginning or an end to his years. And whereas, and this is really, this gets the philosophic and off into the metaphysical end of it, Whereas you and I have to go one direction through time, God doesn't have the restriction of time in any respect. Who inhabits eternity, whose name, and that's why Isaiah says it, whose name is holy, and to Isaiah that holiness is a collection of all the characteristics that you see about God that say, wow, I can't understand that. He is incomprehensible. Your name is incomprehensible. I can't grasp it. You are great beyond measure. You are bigger than I can conceive. You are wiser than I can conceive. All right, and so that's what he says. That inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in that high and holy place, he says. That's where I live. But I live there with a certain kind of person. I live there with those who have humble and contrite spirit. Right? I live there with those that are of a humble and contrite spirit. That's what the man has done here. He has humbled himself under the mighty hand of God. That's how you do it. You come to God with the honesty of who you are, the honesty of where you are. But you don't just wallow in that. You also remind yourself that what God has said is true. Right? That's the humbling part is two-sided here. It is on one side that I admit who I am in all of my weakness, in all of my temporariness on this earth. That it has been 50 years and there won't be another 50 years. That I don't continue forever. That my capacities and possibilities don't continue forever. That's the one side of it. But the other side of humbling yourself is coming to this. You realize that God, in what He has said, is true. It is real. It is honest. To this one He'll look, and also in the book of Isaiah, to this one will I look. Him who is of a humble and contrite spirit, who does what? Who trembles at my word, who listens to what I say to him, and then adjusts his life with respect to it. That's what the man's done. Now, the last part is what we want to get to. What happens when a man does that? When a man humbles himself before God, admits who he is, and humbles himself by accepting what God says, what's he do? It's the final part. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also of the humble and contrite spirit in order to revive the spirit of the contrite. That's what I'm going to do. I'm going to put new life into it. It is the fulfillment of what he said at the very beginning of the book, or the very beginning of that section of Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 40, which introduces that section, he says this about a man. He says, on this earth, the best of them are going to stumble and fall. Even the young men who are in the prime of their life, who have all the energies that life can give, they're going to stumble and fall and run out of energy. But those who wait on the Lord, who get into that place, will gain a different kind of strength, a new kind. A new and different kind is what it's about. Not just a reviving of their energies, their physical energies, but a kind of strength which is different than that. And what's that different strength? And that strength, they'll mount up with wings like eagles. They'll run. They won't get tired. They'll walk, and they're not going to collapse under the pressure of it because they're going to have that kind of strength. So he comes at the end and says, this is the one I look to, the one who humble, contrite spirit, who trembles at my word. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also as a humble and contrite spirit. When this writer, whoever it was, this unknown man who went through this experience, had prayed, he poured out his complaint and he remembered the truth of the Word of God and was encouraged, because he goes from just seeing what it says in the Word to encouragement concerning all this. When he gets done, he says this, I'm going to write this out. And here's what I'm going to do with it. I'm going to put it in, and we're going to put it in the book, and we're going to put something beside it. This is how to pray when your heart is overwhelmed. This is what to do. Here's the prayer to pray. Pour out your heart, but remember the faithfulness of God. Remember the faith of God. Remember who He is. Remember what He said. Look for what He's doing. Even if it's the smallest thing, look for what He's doing and let Him lift up your heart. So he finishes with that wonderful thing. You, O Lord, in your years, they don't come to an end. All that I see is going to come to an end, but you won't come to an end. And that would be frustrating, as Calvin said, except for one thing. When he comes into this situation, you identify yourself with that one. To be identified with him is to experience what? Eternal life. The eternal flow. I've been thinking a lot this year about who the Lord is. Who is the Messiah? The whole purpose of that is that a person would come to that particular place. That you come to a place where you humble yourself, admit who you are. You humble yourself and admit that the Word of God is true. And you lean on him. You lean on him. The danger, of course, again, and I want to say this. It was one class that I'm going to have to just drop later on, but I want to at least mention this from the book of from Hebrews. As he quotes a psalm, today if you hear his voice, today if you hear his voice. Now, to hear his voice means to act on it. It's interesting that in the Old Testament, when it says, Lord, hear my prayer, that is always a call to have God not only hear my prayer, but do what I'm asking you to do. To hear the prayer means that I'm acting on it. The same word which is used to hear the prayer is used more often in the Old Testament. The most common use of it is, hear the word of the Lord. God speaking to men and saying, hear this word. And the idea is what? Same thing, that I will listen to it and I will act on it. And so in that fourth chapter of the book of Hebrews, he quotes an Old Testament passage. Today, if you hear his voice, what? Don't harden your heart. Don't harden your heart. Because God's faithful. It takes him back to a story. They hardened their heart and they got judged for it. Don't do that. Don't do that. What's he calling us to do? Listen to what he said. You see, all these prophecies from the Old Testament are speaking to us so that I, Art Nuremberg, might know that Jesus Christ is Lord and Christ. And that living my life apart from him is an idiocy. It's a complete loss. And in his grace and mercy, he gave us all those things to scream, Jesus Christ is Lord and Jesus Christ is enough. He's the Savior. I had a plan from eternity past, and I fulfilled it. And just as in the Old Testament, this writer saw that God had a plan for the nation of Israel, and he fulfilled it. And it's written there so that we can be encouraged that God is real. Now hear the word of the Lord. So how should we pray? We should pray humbling ourselves. Humbling ourselves by admitting where we're at. Humbling ourselves by listening to what it says. Humbling ourselves by understanding who he is and coming to him and throwing ourselves on him and knowing the blessing of God. All these things written, the generation, so that we, that generation yet to come, will praise him. Let's pray. Father, we come and thank you for your grace towards mankind. We thank you today that you have spoken. You've spoken in your Son. And again, we pray that all these things we consider, we'll see him high and lifted up. We'll hear the message of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So we come and look to you for it and trust you in Jesus' name. Amen.